Well, John chapter 8, starting in verse 31 and reading through to the end of the chapter, really kind of opens our eyes to some things that we'd rather not see, perhaps. We left last week in verse 30, where a brief interchange between Jesus and the Jewish people there at the temple left us with a glimmer of hope. It says that he spoke these words, and as he did, many people believed in him. And that, of course, sort of makes your heart leap a little bit if you're a Christian when you see the promise that there is contained in verse 30 when somebody begins to believe in Jesus. And that always leaves us with a bit of hope. It's what we live for. If you have an evangelistic tendency as a Christian, it's what you hope for those that you love and are concerned with. It's a relief when you see people coming to believe in Jesus because you know the eternal ramifications for not believing in Jesus. So verse 30 was wonderful, and we left last week with a little bit of hope, only to this week see that things really begin to sort of deteriorate for those very same people. Back to reality. Many believed in him, verse 30 told us, and then verse 31 begins a discussion between Jesus and those Jews who had believed in him. Now, the word believed is an interesting word and used often in the New Testament. It's used 244 times in the New Testament. John, the writer of this gospel, uses it 98 times himself in this letter alone. So it's not uncommon to find people believing. Now, oftentimes that word is used in connection to salvation, and I think that for many of us, that term has become synonymous with salvation. Are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus? Oftentimes, when a person says yes to that, we assume that they are a Christian then, that they are born again. They are regenerate. They have been converted. We believe that all of those terms are all synonymous with all those other terms. But the term belief doesn't always imply saving faith. Please understand that from the word go this morning. A believer is not always a Christian. A believer is not always saved. We can get confused with this because oftentimes that term is used in the New Testament in connection to salvation. It's the same word that Jesus used when he told Nicodemus in chapter 3, if you remember this, that, quote, whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You remember John 3:16? It's also the same Greek word that's used in John chapter 5, verse 24, when Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's salvation right there, guys. It's the same Greek word that Jesus used in chapter 6, verse 40, when he said, anyone who believes in the Son of God will have everlasting life. Again, this speaks of salvation. The term might, in many cases, be used in connection to salvation, but not always. It's the same Greek word that's used in James chapter 2, verse 19, where it tells us that demons believe in God too. Same word. So clearly, not all belief indicates saving faith. We're saved by faith. Faith is the necessary component to salvation. If you have faith, well, then you believe. Because you can't have faith in Jesus without also believing in Jesus. But this passage here, among others, makes it very clear that you can believe in Jesus without having saving faith. Okay? We need to be clear on that. Okay? Let me say it again. It's possible to believe in Jesus and not be saved. Believers in Christ can still go to hell. That's a bit frightening. See, because if we would have just left chapter 8 alone in verse 30, we would have gone, yay, many believed in Jesus. That's a good story. On to chapter 9, right? But unfortunately, or shall I say fortunately, the truth is clarified for us between verses 31 and 59. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 is a very clarifying illustration of this very truth. In that story, that parable, we see that the same seed, which is the truth of the Word of God, is being sprinkled on four different types of soil. And it's really meant to illustrate for us the four different types of people, all of whom can hear the same truth concerning Christ and react and respond in four different ways. And I won't go into the full details of that parable, but I will remind you, for those of you who are already aware of what takes place in that story, three out of the four scenarios in that parable look like belief at first. For all practical purposes, it looks like there is salvation happening there until you read it the rest of the way through. One of them dies. The third type fails to do anything significant. Only one out of four proves in the end to be truly born again, if you will. You can't determine salvation by how a person looks at the beginning, but by where they're at the end. We will know who is saved when all's said and done. But right now, there's no way to measure precisely. Not everybody who starts down this road is going to finish the course. Not everyone who believes at first is going to hold fast to the very end. Now, why would I begin the message this morning by revealing all of this? Well, because in verse 30, we were told that many believed in Jesus. And yet, by the end of the chapter, those same believers, and we have to call them believers because they're not false believers, they're actually believers. It's what the Bible says. They believed in Jesus. And we got to make a big deal out of this because those who believed in him in verse 30 will, by the end of the chapter, have been given by Jesus himself the designation of Satan's children in verse 44. These believers are Satan's children. They're going to quickly fall right back into unbelief by verse 45. By verse 48, they will have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They will be so overcome with a hatred for Jesus that by the end of the chapter, they'll try to murder him. And these are believers. Believers in Christ who hate Christ and would kill him if they could. These are believers with no desire to do what he says because they're much more like the devil than they are like God. These are believers who cannot be forgiven. These are believers who can shut their belief off just as quickly as they turned it on. Let me clarify before we go any further. This is not to say that they lost their salvation, that they were born again in verse 30 and then lost it by verse 59, they never had it. And this passage proves that being a believer doesn't necessarily mean that you have faith. Believing in Jesus and having faith in Christ are two different things. The Bible doesn't say that we're saved by grace through belief. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. So we start our text this morning with Jesus turning his attention to those who believed in him. Okay, so Jesus is addressing believers this morning. It's not like he's doing battle with the Pharisees again and the Sadducees and all those people who are just really, really after him and don't want anything to do. These are believers. And Jesus turns and he says to them, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word. Now, it's an interesting term because it really opens our eyes to what it means to be a born-again Christian. We abide. Now, what it means to abide is to stay put, to not leave. This afternoon, when we're all done here at church, I'll go home. I'm guessing many of you will also. Because that's where you abide. It's your place of residence. It's your permanent address. It's where you live. It's where you sleep. It's where you do your business. You're there. It's much unlike a hotel where you would check in and check out again. Jesus is essentially saying here, if you're truly born again, you won't treat me like a hotel. You won't be one of those who just checks in when you really need me. You're not going to be one of those who, the only time I ever hear from you, the only time you really knuckle down and obey me is when your life is falling apart. Nor will you be one of those who really only give me your worship and your devotion when things are going good for you. You will abide always, never leaving, no matter if things are good for you or bad for you, because your devotion to me won't be contingent on how things are going. Your devotion to me will be contingent upon the work that my Father has done in your heart to draw you to me and anchor you. Jesus says that'll be what proves your spiritual condition and whether you're a mere believer or you're born again by faith. You will abide. You will abide. True salvation is not to be assumed, because there was a moment of belief in you or in someone else, or a sort of spark of enthusiasm. There's a lot of people that get real excited about Jesus for a while. Again, you read the parable of the sower, we see several examples there. True salvation, rather than producing a quick spark of enthusiasm, which only dies after a short amount of time, true salvation produces a lifetime of unwavering commitment to Jesus Christ and faithfulness to the truth concerning him. It's a lifetime. They will abide in his word. They will not run. Now, you know that the Lord always gives us examples of various issues in Scripture, and there is one in the Bible who really stands as a wonderful illustration of one who, after they have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, abides in the word for the rest of their life. That individual is known to you and I as the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is the one who was crucified next to Jesus. You remember that Jesus was flanked by two criminals. There's one on his right and one on his left. And as they were hanging there dying, the two on either side of Jesus, who knew each other from their criminal activities, began having a conversation across the dying Savior. And they're hollering back and forth. And one of them, known as the thief on the cross, comes to his senses and realizes that he's dying for sins that he deserves to die for, but that the man in the middle, this mysterious carpenter, is dying for sins that he didn't commit, dying for a crime that wasn't his. And Jesus says to him, I'll remember you, and I promise that when we die, which we're going to, real quick here, you'll be with me in paradise today. That thief put his faith in Christ and kept it there for the rest of his life. It was a short life, but he abided in Christ. He believed the promise Jesus made him. You'll be with me today in paradise. He endured the mockery of being associated with Christ. He suffered the reproach of public association with Jesus in the face of those who openly opposed him. That thief in humility, agreed with the death sentence he was given. He resisted any temptation he might have felt to recant any favorable statements he might have made about Jesus up there. The thief on the cross is a great example, in miniature, of what it means to abide in Christ, to abide in his word for the rest of your life, no matter what, no matter how long. If you're a Christian, you too, no matter how many days or weeks or months or years you've got left to live, you will do the same thing. You will endure the mockery of being associated with Christ. You will believe his promises. You will suffer the reproach of being openly associated with him. You will, in humility, agree with the death sentence you were given, but you will also have faith that he has switched places with you, serving the sentence you were given. You, like the thief on the cross, will resist all temptation to recant any allegiance you offered or any favorable statements you've made about Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, whom you love. That's true faith. Belief doesn't always do that. You can believe in Jesus today and forget it tomorrow if things get too hard. You can believe in Jesus today and scrap the whole thing if there's too much to lose tomorrow. But saving faith won't do that. Endurance, by the way, is one of the defining characteristics of a person who's actually been saved by faith. They make it to the end. True Christians will make it to the end, and it won't be a thing of sheer willpower, like you just gotta make it, like I just gotta do this. Not so. God will give them the grace to endure, and they will endure. And their perseverance in this life of faithfulness to God will be the result of God's work in them. Okay? It's not a product of their work for God. It's a result of God's work in them. But they will endure. All Christians will. If they don't, they're not Christians. Okay? Well, they don't like what Jesus has just said. He says, you'll know the truth if you abide in my word, and then that truth will make you free. And of course, that bothers them. Everything Jesus says seems to bother them. How can you say that we'll be made free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. Jesus disagrees. He believes they're in bondage. He believes they're in bondage to sin. His answer proves that. He says, listen, anyone in sin is a slave to that sin. So, you're in bondage, but they don't see it that way. They don't see themselves in bondage. They don't see themselves as ever having been in bondage. They don't see themselves as needing the very freedom that Jesus is offering them. That's a problem. It's a really big hurdle to get over when Jesus offers you salvation from something you don't see a need to be saved from. And these guys are unwilling to acknowledge the obvious. I mean, they're going, we've never been slaves to anybody. We've never been in bondage to anybody. It's like, excuse me, Jews? Excuse me? And for Jewish people of any era to insist that they've never been in bondage to anybody is to overlook the obvious. Listen, the Israelite nation, as soon as they became a nation, they were already in bondage to the Egyptians, if you go back that far. Remember in Exodus? They had to be freed from Egyptian slavery from the very word goes. So they were slaves to the Egyptians. In the book of Judges, 7 times it tells us that God delivered the Israelites into the control of the Canaanites. We read in Jewish history, much of the Old Testament was written before, during, or after the Israelites being taken captive by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians for 70 years. Here they stand insisting that they've never been in bondage to anybody, and yet at the time they're saying that, who's in control? Rome. So you got Roman guards all standing around there with their spears ready to stick anybody that's out of line. It's like, we're not in bondage, we're not slaves to anybody, we're not being controlled, we're not under control of anybody. Yes, perhaps that's proof that you've been in it so long, you can't see it anymore. I mean, so many people today that would say, well, I don't have a problem. I mean, isn't that the notorious refrain of those that are
what we call addicted. You know, I'm in control. And you go out and get blasted drunk again and get blasted drunk again. And no, I'm in control. No, you're not. And until you see that you're not, okay, this goes for any sin. Until you see that that sin is controlling you and you're obeying it, until you can see that, you don't realize your need for freedom from the very thing Jesus is offering you deliverance from. And so it's just not going to work. Jesus is going, I can free you from something that you don't think you need freedom from. Jesus isn't going to set you free from bondage you don't think you're in. But if you realize that, yes, I am a slave to sin, that I'm doing things now that, say, 10 years ago, I thought I'd never do, and I'm a little bothered by that. I'm kind of scared about that. I'm slipping. I don't have the control that I thought I did. He can save you if you will acknowledge your need to be saved. But let me be clear on something. If even now you refuse to admit that you're under the control of your sin, it'll get worse for you. It will get worse for you. What these Jews don't realize is that in their denial of being under any control of, case in point, the Roman Empire, many of them are going to die by the hand of the Roman Empire. It's going to get worse than bad. They just don't see it yet. Jesus offered to save them from something they didn't think they needed saving from, and for that reason, it gets worse. So Jesus then, in response, says, well, most assuredly I say to you, in verse 34, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave doesn't abide in the house forever. A slave doesn't abide in the house forever. You're not going to make it. That's what he's saying to these believers. You're not going to make it. They can't see their sin as bondage. If you can't see sin as bondage and you don't mind being enslaved to it, and you rather enjoy your independence and your freedom from God, then you're going to hate being in a house where God is in charge. You're just not going to make it. This, I have to believe, has something to do with why, practically speaking, we at Jesus Fellowship see so many people over time leave the church. Or in this terms, not make it, or not abide in the house forever. Why? Well, because on a very deep, fundamental level, they have a disagreement with God about their need for him. You might believe in Jesus, and so you're attracted to the things of God and church and the Bible and singing songs and all. But if you have a fundamental disagreement with God about your desperate need for him, you're not going to make it. And once Jesus tries to reveal your need for him, you'll react like these folks did and say, no, we don't need you. Not like that. They believed in verse 30, but they don't believe by verse 45. And the problem for them was because they'd been associated for so long with a group or an activity that gave them a sense of righteousness that when Jesus tries to expose their need of salvation from him, they reject it because they were already getting it from somewhere else. We're good people. They keep bringing up Abraham, you know, Abraham's our ancestor. We're with him. You know, we're with Jesus Fellowship. I'm a Christian. You know, I've got something that makes me righteous. But Jesus goes, but being a Christian, being associated with the right group doesn't. Yeah. Going on a missions trip that doesn't. Whatever it is, whoever it is that you associate, you trust in your salvation because of what you've done, that doesn't count. You need me. And for these folks, it was just too much. They didn't want to need Jesus. They rather enjoyed their independence from God. They liked the self-righteous aspect of their religion. And Jesus is just coming on too strong, you know? And I believe that he is. I think Jesus comes on very strong. I think for many of us, we would have just left it alone in verse 30. You're a believer? Oh, great. But Jesus is like, you're a believer? All right, let's talk about that. And by the end of the conversation, he's like, nope, your dad's the devil. Very strong. So Jesus then goes on and he says, you're trying to kill me. I'm jumping down to verse 40. You're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham never did that. You do the deeds of your father. You do the deeds of your father. Now, if children are like their parents, and they are, they are. He says, then Abraham's not your father. And neither's God. Because you're not like either. And so he says, if God were your father in verse 42, you'd love me. Because I came from him. I haven't come of myself. He sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Why is that? Because you're of your father, the devil. And that, boy, that's a heavy bit of truth to dump on a new believer. Jesus just revealed that to them. He just said this to them after I don't know how long it takes to have that bit of a conversation, but they had just come to him, just believed in him, and suddenly he comes out with that one. He says, you're not able to listen because your father is the devil. There's a reason. There's always a reason behind someone's inability to get it. He goes, you're not getting it, are you? And I'll tell you why you're not getting it, because you're not born again. There's always a reason. As a pastor, I watch, and I see some getting it, and I see others not getting it. And I believe there's a reason for both. And I'm with Jesus on this. I believe that those who aren't getting it because they're not born again. They might be believers, but they're not born again. If they were born again, they would have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one, the like resident truth teacher is what he's been called. He lives within you and he guides you into all truth. You will get it. If you're a Christian and you're still not getting it, you're accusing the Holy Spirit of very poor teaching skills. God Almighty isn't able to teach you. So either he's a bad teacher or you're really, really dense. Which one is it? It's neither. You're just not born again. And sometimes I think we need to come to grips with that, because I think sometimes we just assume salvation. Like, I believe in Jesus, so I'm good. I grew up Lutheran, so I'm good. I'm a cradle Catholic, so I'm good. I read my Bible, or I went to church camp when I was a kid, or I did this, or I did that. I've taken communion. I've been baptized. We're all good. We're all good. We're all believers. We're all saved. Everything. Sometimes I think we need to come to grips with the fact that we might not be. And it would be far better to come to grips with that now than to come face to face with Jesus on Judgment Day and look at him in the face when he says to you, "The devil is your father. Go home." That'd be a bad day. Well, they're not able to get it. They're not able to listen. They're not able to understand the things that Jesus says because they're not born again. Their father is still the devil. There's always a reason behind someone's inability to understand. There's been no faith. There's been no conversion. And so they still have the same wicked father, and they're still part of the same evil family that they were born into. Now, the Bible says very clearly that we are sinful by nature, and that by virtue of being a human being, we're already at odds with God. We're born in sin. That goes for everybody. Like, babies aren't innocent. They have a corrupt nature. They inherited that from Adam way, 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 way back. If God doesn't intervene and they don't have faith, somewhere along the way between their birth and death, they will go to hell. That is our default setting. And a person in this condition, not having God as a father, has only one other option. It's an either or. And when you're still in the same household, still with the same father that you had from birth, it's going to be manifest by going through life with the same selfish personality and the same desire for sin as you've always had. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 44 to say something about Satan that's very true. That there is no truth in him. He's only capable of lying. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Like, lying is his native language. He doesn't know how to speak in any other language but lies because he's a liar, and he's the father of lies. And so his children then are going to reflect that same sort of deceit. Now, a person who is yet to be born again, still living under the influence of their father, the devil, might not lie with their mouth as much as they lie with their life. And there be people come into the church that are believers, but they're not born again, and so the devil is still technically, spiritually speaking, their father. And the Christian religion is, to them, just a deceptive cover for their unbelief. And it's really confusing because they look okay, they pray and stuff, but Jesus isn't fooled. He says, "You're not born again." So these guys are hiding their rebellion behind morality. Just like Satan hides his ugliness behind angelic light. You remember in Corinthians, Paul says that even Satan can appear as an angel of light. He can hide the truth of himself in order to look good to others, like father, like son. In verse 48, these accusations that are being made by Jesus initiate a sort of response by the Jews. They answered him and said, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they're just coming out, they're firing back with an accusation that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is possessed with a demon. But you have to understand that this is coming on the heels of Jesus making an accusation on them of his own. He just said that they were under the sway and influence of the devil. That's a hefty accusation. And they took it that way. They're offended. They're put off. These accusations being made by Christ are so acute, and the implications of those accusations, if they're valid, are so severe that the only way these folks can console themselves, the only way that they can respond, is to make the same accusation back. You think we're of the devil? You're of the devil. That's how that kind of works. I wonder how many times this has played out in the church when it's suggested, implied, or even overtly stated that the church isn't going to endorse somebody's faith anymore because there's just overwhelming evidence that they're not a Christian. And that individual just hurls accusations in response. Well, you're a cult then. We're the same we've always been. We just see through the veneer. Well, they've accused Jesus of operating under the influence of demons and serving the purposes of Satan and furthering the kingdom of darkness, which is the very opposite of the truth, isn't it? Jesus is not under the influence of demons. He's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's not serving the purposes of Satan. He's serving the purposes of God. He's not furthering the kingdom of darkness. He's advancing the kingdom of light. But these guys are able to make such a ridiculous claim because they're so offended. And what they've done in verse 48 is biblically defined as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And on purpose, they come to backward conclusions about the operation of God in their life. That's the one sin that God promises to refuse to forgive. God says, if you do that, you will not be forgiven. It's done when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. When you deliberately call the work of God the work of the devil, and the work of the devil the work of God, we're done. And remember, these are believers. They've just committed a sin that they can't, will not be forgiven of. It's amazing what believers are capable of, isn't it? They're not born again, mind you. And at this point, they're no longer even savable. But they're believers. When does that happen? At what point does a person cross that line and blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I don't know. And I don't know if we can know. But let me say this. When you, so in love with your sin, become so backwards in your thinking that you let yourself conclude that the good work of God in your life was evil, that the truth you were hearing were lies, that the freedom that was being offered you was actually a trap, and that running away from it is salvation, when really it's apostasy, then you've probably done it. You've probably done it. God just gave you the truth, and because of sin, you deliberately misconstrued it to the point that you've essentially accused God of evil. They're about to kill Jesus thinking they'd be doing God a favor. That's scary. That anybody, anyone, ever could become so backwards in their thinking that they could kill God's Son thinking that they're doing the Father a favor. Well, all they need now is an excuse to do it. Okay? If they're going to kill this guy, they need an excuse to do it. Well, Jesus gives them the excuse they're looking for. In verse 49, he clarifies that he doesn't have a demon. He's not demon-possessed. He's honoring God. He further reiterates that he's being dishonored by them, that he deserves honor but isn't getting it. He says, I'm not seeking my own glory. That seems to be pretty obvious. If he was seeking his own glory, I think he's taking a really poor approach. I think he could win a lot more fans by softening things a little bit, don't you? You know? Listen, there's a book out there. It was real popular a while back. I don't know. How to Win Friends and Influence People. One of the steps to winning friends and influencing people isn't telling them that their dad is the devil. Okay, so yeah, you leave that out if you're trying to win friends. So Jesus obviously isn't seeking his own glory. Well, the Jews said, well, now we know that you have a demon, and
The conversation continues, and by the end of this, verse 57, the Jews want to know who he is. They said, "You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Get real." So now Jesus, he pulls out the ace. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," and then here's where the drum roll is, "I am." Now, Jesus knows what he's doing here. And they understood what he was doing. This "I am" in all caps is huge in Jewish culture. Like, we can throw that out there, but go to Israel and just start throwing that out there, see what happens. "Hey, man, my name is Rabbi Shalom. What's your name?" "I am." See what happens. Rabbi Shalom's going to be like, you know. So Jesus comes out and he says, "I am." Now, why? What's the significance of this? Why is this such a big deal? In Exodus chapter 3, God was asked by Moses who he was. You know what God said? He said, "I am." That's who I am. I am. Now, all the Jewish people knew this. This is history for them. So they understand that "I am" is God. And now these Jewish men are asking Jesus, or should I say, this Nazarene carpenter, who he is. And he says the same thing. That's all they needed. That's the excuse they're looking for. He just did the unthinkable. No one would do that. "Now we know that you have a demon." And so they pick up stones to stone him. This is very convenient for them because now they can dismiss everything Jesus has ever said. Whew. They can stop feeling so condemned all the time. They're free to do whatever they need to do to remove themselves from the oppression that they feel when he's around and his disciples are around. They can just throw off the yoke, get rid of the burden, and live the life, the God-free life that they've always wanted. The life that they weren't able to live ever since he showed up. So these are believers, yes, the Bible says that they were, but they don't have a shred of faith. Okay? They're believers, but they're not any more saved than the devil is. They believed in verse 30, but they couldn't make it to the end of the chapter before they're trying to murder the Messiah. So in the end, they weren't believers at all, not in the saving sense. Okay? They never were. They might have been interested for a while in what Jesus would offer them. A lot of people are. They're curious. "Can he make my life better? Okay, great. That's great. I'll take some of that. I'd like a better life. I've got some particular issues over here that if he could just help me with those, I'd be super. Okay, will he do that? Okay, good." So they believed. And they approved for a while. But their approval of him was only temporary. Because in verse 30, they believed, but there were contingencies. They believe in him only insofar as everything he said agreed with everything they already believed. How many people are like that, do you suppose? They'll believe in Jesus as long as everything that's said concurs with everything they already believe. But as soon as they hear something that's disagreeable, they dismiss that church's version of Jesus without even checking in the Bible to see if it's accurate. They just go, "Well, I don't agree with the approach. I don't agree with the tone. I don't agree with the philosophy. I don't agree with the theology. I don't agree with the church's practices. I don't agree. There's a few things in there that I just don't like. So, done. But you'd better be careful, because if what you were just given was Jesus, the truth of Christ, you just denied him, you believer." Once Jesus started saying things that challenged them, they withdrew their support. They picked up stones. They were ready to murder if it weren't for divine intervention. I mean, somehow Jesus pulls out the cloak of invisibility and just like, you know, can just, I mean, isn't that crazy? Did you guys catch that in verse 59? Just kind of like, whoa. I mean, he's surrounded with people who are so infuriated that they've all got their barrels pointed and their guns cocked and they're ready to, and all of a sudden it's like, wait, where'd he go? I had him right in the crosshairs. This is, where is he? And it says that he just passed through the midst of them. People who are not born again are of the devil. That's the truth because Jesus said it was. And people who are of the devil wish they could kill him. But the truth is, you can't. You can't kill him. He can kill you, but you can't kill him. So who's in control? Now, you might not want to admit that. You might not want to admit that he's right. You might not want to admit that you're wrong. You might not want to admit that you need the help of a guy like him. Okay, you don't have to. But I warn you with all sincerity, it'll get worse. It'll get worse. You go, well, but it's not that bad. It's not even that bad. I mean, if it gets worse, my life's good. Yeah. No. Without Christ, it's not. You're not going to convince me that you're living a good life apart from Christ. It's just not true. It's not true. Don't belittle him like that. Don't pretend that you are just fine without him. Nothing could be further from the truth. These men didn't like what they were told, so they went right back into being blinded by their sin. They believed in verse 30. They had seen some light. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was right there before their eyes, and they shut their eyes to him. As John says, because they preferred darkness over the light, and because their deeds were evil. God says in Hebrews chapter 10, if the righteous, turn back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the next verse goes on to say, Christians won't do that. Christians don't shrink back and get destroyed. They have faith. And will preserve their souls. We're not saved by believing. We're saved by faith. Jesus said, anyone who commits to plowing, commits to me and the work I'm involved, gets on board with my program, so to speak, anyone who commits to plowing but turns back isn't allowed in the kingdom of God. He says, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Turning back? No. Persevering to the end. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 23, he says, Jesus will present you to God as blameless. If you continue in faith. If. Not if you continue in belief. If you continue in faith. Clearly, our text this morning shows us that it's possible to start well and finish tragically. And it's the difference between believing in Jesus and having faith in Christ. Belief or faith? Lord, we come before you this morning, humbled by the strong words that we find at the end of John chapter 8, asking that you would, by your grace, give us the ability to absorb them without reacting in the same way that these men did, pushing back on it,
finding a way to conveniently ignore it. But help us to just deal with the truth now before it's too late, because there will come a day when we're forced to face the facts and it will be too late then. Perhaps we're not born again this morning. Perhaps we're sort of believers in this generic sense that, you know, we have no problem with Jesus. We're familiar with him. We grew up in a Christian culture, so to speak. He's no stranger to us. But maybe we haven't taken a good look at the fullness of the truth that's been given to us. Maybe we just looked at the easy parts and agreed to those, but there's more to it, Lord, isn't there? And honestly, anyone who's living a life of superficial belief in Jesus knows for a fact that it's rather disappointing. Now, you believed in Jesus for a long time now, and yet look at life. It's just frustrating and difficult and disappointing. There has to be more to it than this, right, Lord? Well, maybe this is just the beginning. And that if we will embrace and accept the truth of our being in desperate need of your help, maybe then we'll begin to see a version of Christianity unfold before our very eyes that we never even knew was possible. May we be a people that live by faith. By faith. Not just believing in Jesus, but faithful to him.